Matthew 27, we'll be reading verses 45 and 46. Let us hear the word of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the fourth time that we have pondered together words spoken by our Savior as he was crucified on Calvary. Calvary, where a Savior dies so that we might have life forevermore. Calvary, where the Son of God is forsaken so that we might never be. Everything about this passage in Matthew conveys a sad and somber setting, extending even to the skies above. We read there was darkness over all the land. Our Lord's crucifixion took 6 hours, and our passage opens with a reminder of certain time considerations. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That would be from noon until 3 p.m. by our way of telling time. But keep in mind that Jesus has already hung on the cross from 9 a.m. until noon, which is the beginning of the 3-hour period of darkness that verse 45 makes reference to. Over those first 3 hours, from 9 to noon, Jesus had spoken words of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." He had promised eternal life, future in paradise to a convict. And we saw last week how he'd made future provision for his mother. But now with verse 45, things change. Darkness covers the land, hiding from the eyes of man the suffering Savior. And this darkness apparently silences the crowd, because we read nothing about any mocking of Jesus that we've read about earlier. And we have, interestingly, no record of Jesus himself speaking during this 3-hour period. None of the 7 last words are spoken from noon until 3. And then suddenly, like a clap of thunder, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, the Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And over the centuries, Christians have pondered what Jesus meant by this, his fourth last word. Well, I would suggest that for us to understand what this fourth last word in verse 46 is about, we first need to understand what verse 45 speaks of, the darkness of 3 hours. Again, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make mention of this darkness. G. Campbell Morgan, the famed preacher at Westminster Chapel in London, prior to David Martin Lloyd Jones, he says of verse 45, quote, "That is a verse which we are in danger of reading hurriedly. We treat it as though it were merely a record, the record of something incidental. As a matter of fact, it is the central verse in the story of the cross." Now, what did Campbell Morgan mean by this? That verse 45 about darkness is the central verse in the story of the cross. Well, the answer has to do with the significance of this darkness. Darkness is clearly ordained by God to occur at the time when Jesus' saving work is being accomplished on the cross. Now, why does God have darkness cover the land? Well, we often find in the Bible that darkness is used in a symbolic sense. For example, when Jesus was arrested, he says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Earlier, Jesus had said, "We must do the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night meaning a time of darkness, comes when no man can work. So we see darkness as a symbol for evil, sin, the evil that men do. Paul in Ephesians 4:18 will refer to the unregenerate as being what darkened in their understanding due to the hardness, their hardness of heart. John begins his gospel by speaking of Jesus as what? The true light that gives light to every man. The light shines in the darkness, John says, but the darkness has not overcome it. So darkness, a symbol for evil, does not overcome Jesus. It does not defeat him. Now, John would write those words in the beginning of his gospel years after Good Friday. We looked last week at how John is standing by the cross. But he, in later years, better understood what was happening on Calvary that day. But I doubt that John, standing by the cross on Good Friday, would have been able to say, darkness has not overcome the true light. Because from all appearance, darkness has overcome. The disciples felt that this time was the darkest in every possible sense. Christ's life is slowly ebbing away. Jesus, by all appearance, has been defeated. His enemies have triumphed. Darkness seems most appropriate. And yet, isn't it very often the case that people are mistaken about how dark things are or how bad a situation really is? In October of 1941, Winston Churchill gave a speech at Harrow School, which he had attended as a young boy. That speech is known because it contains his famous exhortation, never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. But prior to his speech, Churchill had joined with the student body in singing a number of traditional school songs, songs that he had sung as a lad. Well, to his surprise, he found that the headmaster had added a verse to one of those songs in Churchill's honor. The song that added song had this added verse that began, "Nor less we praise in darker days the leader of our nation, and Churchill's name shall win acclaim from each new generation." Imagine the honor. Here's a song that had been sung when you were just a boy going to that school, but it's been changed in your honor. Your name is mentioned there. Well, after this song was sung, Churchill surprised his audience, and no doubt the headmaster, by pointing out that he wanted to take exception with the language of the verse that was added in his honor. That seems like poor taste, right? They add a verse in your honor, they include your name. What could Churchill possibly have found objectionable? Well, Churchill didn't like the reference to darker days. He didn't like that language. Now keep in mind, this is October of 1941 when England stood alone. France had surrendered. America was not yet in the war. Many felt that Adolf Hitler, for all intents and purposes, had won World War II. But Churchill didn't like that time being described as darker days. He said, these are not dark days. These are great days, the greatest our nation has ever lived. There's an optimist for you, we might say. Well, little did the disciples realize that even though darkness covered the land, nevertheless, something great was happening. This was a great day because victory was being achieved over the forces of darkness. All right. So then why does God have darkness cover the land as Christ achieves the glorious redemption of his people? Think of how in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ rescuing us from the dominion of darkness so that we now share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So why is not the sun out bathing the landscape in radiant light? Well, consider this. Darkness is also used in Scripture as a symbol for judgment. God's judgment upon sin, God's judgment for sin. We find this a lot in the minor prophets. Joel chapter 2 describes the day of the Lord as a time of judgment when the sun will be turned to darkness before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Joel 2:31. Likewise, Zephaniah describes that day as a day of wrath, Zephaniah 1:15, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The people will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. So darkness is associated with judgment, judgment for sin, which is exactly what is happening on Calvary. So darkness covers the earth as sin covers the Savior, and he undergoes God's terrible judgment. So darkness comes to Calvary because judgment has come, and God's judgment has come because Christ on Calvary is bearing our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Earlier in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus' enemies had mocked him. Verse 42, he saved others, they say. He cannot save himself. That's an interesting statement. They are unwittingly, unintentionally saying something that is very, very accurate. Jesus is saving others as he hangs on the cross. And because he is saving others, he cannot, he will not save himself. Think not that it is the nails that fix Jesus to the cross. His love for us does. They say in verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. Well, Jesus could have saved himself at any time. He who had raised the dead could certainly remove nails, but does not. It is because Jesus is on the cross saving others that he cannot save himself. To save us, he will not save himself, as Isaiah had prophesied, for he bore the sins of many. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as we read from 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Our sins and the punishment for, the judgment upon our sins was laid upon, transferred to Jesus on Calvary. Thus, on Calvary, he who was the perfectly righteous one was so no longer. As Paul says, he was made sin, or he was sin for us. So it is that the loving Father turns his face away from Jesus as Jesus is covered with sin. Our sins, which had caused God's wrath to abide upon us, that's the language Scripture used, our sins are transferred upon Christ, upon whom falls God's wrath. Martin Luther spoke of how when Christ hung on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, Luther said, he was not an innocent person, but a sinner. That's something to get your mind around. He's not an innocent person, but a sinner. Further, Luther said, Christ on the cross was the greatest transgressor that ever was or ever could be. This is, to use the modern vernacular, a paradigm shift for the Christian, isn't it? Christ was a stranger to sin his whole life. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, the Word of God tells us. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. True, until he came to Calvary. On the cross, as he takes our sin upon himself, as he is judged for our sins, he is regarded by the Father as sin. Thus, darkness covers the land as judgment upon sin occurs. In May of 1945, a young scientist involved in experiments relating to the atomic bomb was involved in experiments where to determine the amount of U-235 necessary to cause a chain reaction, he would oversee the pushing together of two hemispheres of uranium closer together. And as the mass became critical, he would push them apart with a screwdriver. One day, the screwdriver slipped. The room was immediately filled with a dazzling bluish haze. Disaster was imminent. And rather than saving himself, this young scientist stayed and with his bare hands tore the two radioactive hemispheres apart, thus saving seven other people who were in the room. But as he did so, He knew what this meant for himself, the fate of agonizing death from radiation poisoning. Our Savior on the cross takes, if you will, the concentrated radiation of all the sins of his people upon himself. He permits his own contamination by sin. He becomes sin and absorbs the wrath of God. Think of it this way. Christ takes upon himself what he hated, sin, so that he could redeem those whom he loved, his people. So we read, there was darkness over all the land. Darkness prevails because Christ, our sin bearer, has taken our sin upon himself. Over 100 years ago, a professor at a seminary in Scotland, known as Rabbi Duncan, was lecturing on the meaning of Calvary. And he paused in his lecture, departed from his prepared notes, and asked his students this question. Do you know what Calvary was? It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. So darkness is over all the land as judgment for our sins is being poured out upon Jesus, who bears our sins on the cross. So I think we can understand why Campbell Morgan called verse 45 this central verse in the story of the cross. If we don't understand Christ as our sin bearer on Calvary, then we will certainly have difficulty, great difficulty, understanding his fourth word spoken on Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? How can Christ, the eternal Son of God, feel himself to be forsaken by the Father? Well, since these words are the opening words of Psalm 22, a psalm of David, which reflects David's discouragement as he went through trials, some interpret the fourth word as indicating that Jesus, delirious with pain, is babbling out words that he learned as a boy. As he experienced the agonies of crucifixion, some would say, he lost his perspective and felt forsaken when he really wasn't. Well, I'm sorry, that simply won't do. Jesus says these words because at that time, as he bears our sins, as he is covered with our sins, as he is made sin for us, he is forsaken by the Father. It's an amazing concept. Jesus had known during his life what it was to be forsaken. Forsaken, rejected by men. His nation had forsaken him. When he was taken to Calvary, his disciples had forsaken him. But the Father had never forsaken him. Every minute, every second of his life, Jesus could reach out to his loving Father and enjoy intimate fellowship. I and the Father are one, Jesus had said. Now, though, he is forsaken. As Christ bears the sins of his people, the Father turns his face away from that sin-covered Son, interrupting the blessed, intimate fellowship that they had had for the 33 years of Jesus' earthly life and from all eternity. Jesus, the Son, had always been the object of the Father's love. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son." But now, on Calvary, he is the object of the Father's wrath. Habakkuk 1:3 tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. A holy God cannot look upon sin, which he hates, even if sin is upon the Son whom he loves. So on the cross, the Son, who has become sin, there can be no fellowship between the Father and the Son as Christ is bearing our sins on Calvary. We were reminded during our Sunday school class of various verses from the Old Testament about God's judgment upon sin. One reference in particular got my attention. It's about a man who is guilty of gathering sticks on the Sabbath. As you recall, he's to be stoned. In fact, he's to be taken outside the camp because the camp was looked upon as holy real estate, if you will. Then the camp, how's the idea of God's presence? We can't even stone him within the camp. We have to take this stick gatherer outside the camp. Where's Jesus crucified?
Outside the city walls.
Someone who is on the cross is looked upon as being under curse. He can't even have him within the city walls. If a stick gatherer cannot be within the camp, cannot be regarded with God's favor, what do we think can happen to someone who bears every sin of his people? Knowing all this was before him, Jesus had prayed in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me." It is not the excruciating pain of crucifixion that Jesus dreads. It is this separation from his Father as he bears our sins. This is what makes the cup so bitter. When the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson came out, I heard several people make the comment, "Now I have a better understanding of how much Jesus suffered for me." I'm not sure such a statement can possibly be accurate. What we see in a movie, a depiction of Christ's passion, is a depiction through the use of hours of makeup to replicate blood and wounds. What we see is a depiction of his physical suffering. No movie, no painting can depict accurately the greatest source of Jesus' suffering, namely his spiritual suffering as he is made sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Can we possibly understand what it felt like for the beloved Son of God to be cursed? Rabbi Duncan put it well. Calvary was damnation. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he took it lovingly. So do not be confused by the fourth word of our Savior from the cross. Do not let it confuse you. Rather, let it comfort you. Comfort you with the assurance that because Christ, as he bears our sins on the cross, was temporarily forsaken, you, beloved in Christ, chosen in Christ, raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms, will never be forsaken. Paul sums it up so well in Romans 8. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Comic strip, for better or worse, had a strip showing a mother and young daughter shopping for Valentines. Looking through the vast selection of Valentines, the girl asked the mother, "Who makes up these cards?" And the mother replied, "Someone who works at a card company. They have a staff of writers who think up hundreds of ways to say, 'I love you.'" At this, the daughter looks up and asks, "Yes, but do they mean it?" Kids indeed say the darndest things, don't they? Do they mean it? Well, we know the answer to that little girl's question. No, they don't. The people at the card company don't even know the people who are going to be receiving the cards, so they certainly don't love the recipients of those cards. Well, ponder this question. Does the great eternal God, a God of perfect holiness, really love us? Does he mean it when he tells us in countless ways in his word that he loves us? J.I. Packer, in his classic Knowing God, sums up the Bible as God's love letter to us. So is it true that, as Paul says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? There are times when we doubt that, do we not? Here, my time is drawing near, but let me give you a preview of coming attractions, as they like to say, in movie theaters. I don't go to the movies often. When I do, I'm very frustrated. I have to sit through 20 minutes of previews of movies I wouldn't see if they were free and if the theater were next door. But nevertheless, let me give you a preview of something I'm reasonably certain that you're going to be exposed to, God willing, because it's from something Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm not a prophet, but I think we're heading there after chapter 2. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, where we find one of the many marvelous prayers that Paul gives for us. Great to have these as models. But look at Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you. Now, let me just pause right here. You see what Paul is doing here? He's giving us a prayer request, bowing his knees before the Father and asking that God might grant something. So this is a prayer request. Paul is praying that God would do something for us, a prayer request. Think of that phrase for a moment. I've been at numerous small group meetings over the years where there comes a time when people are asked, are there any prayer requests? You've gone through the same experience. And other people, wanting to be faithful and remember these requests, will write them down. So you often see people during prayer requests have a little notebook or something writing it down. However, sometimes there can be a little bit of frustration. Here's what I mean. Brother Ed will say, well, I have a prayer request. My older brother, so Sister Sue starts to write down Ed's brother. Ed says, my older brother has a co-worker whose aunt was talking to a UPS driver, and after a few minutes, Sue is tempted to say, well, exactly what is the prayer request? What should I be writing down? I bring this out because there can be a tendency to get a little bit impatient with Paul in his prayer request. I bow my knees before the Father that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you. All right, what's the prayer request, Paul? Verse 16 goes on, that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inward being. Okay, that's a good prayer. No, that's not the prayer request. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right, dwell in my heart through faith. That's not the prayer request. Verse 17 goes on, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's a good thing. That's not it. He's not there yet. May have strength to comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That is the main point of Paul's prayer request. It takes five verses to get through it. You're thinking, God only knows how long it'll take our pastor to get through it, the way he preaches. How many weeks are we going to spend on that? We'll have to wait and see. But the main focus of Paul's prayer is simply this, that we might have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the height and length and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. Here we're tempted to say, well, why didn't you just say so, Paul? And I would suggest the answer is because it's not that easy to know the love of Christ, which Paul adds surpasses knowledge. Now, we'll wrestle with this language in the future, but I want to make this point. We understand why Paul prefaces the heart of his prayer request, to know the love of Christ, with this preliminary language about being strengthened with power through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you may have strength to comprehend. That word meant to grasp or to apprehend, to grab hold of, to seize. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So we can read that prayer and feel like saying, well, just cut to the chase, Paul. But it's not so easy to cut to the chase about knowing the love of Christ. And really, comprehend is the language that Paul uses. The breadth and length and height and depth to really comprehend that God loves us. Because the more we try to comprehend and the more we think about it, we end up thinking about ourselves. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because then we easily think of many reasons for God not to love us. In fact, good, compelling reasons for God not to love us. So this is why Paul prays that we have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, because that love is shown on the cross, where Jesus takes every sin that we can think of and those we can't, every conceivable reason God could have as a reason not to love us, and Jesus takes them all upon himself and takes the punishment for them. So that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's some breadth for you there. And so it is, Paul can say, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note, Paul doesn't say, boy, I sure hope that neither death nor life nor anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I am sure nothing. So the Word of God tells us nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And always remember, God's love is shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So does God mean it? Really mean it when he says he loves us? This is love, that he sent his only Son. This is love, that the Son was willing to bear our sins and be forsaken for you and for me. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? My friends, perhaps no words in all of Scripture convey as strongly this great truth that God loves you and me. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you who knew no sin were made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you for taking our sin and giving us your righteousness. We thank you for being forsaken so that we might never be. We thank you for your atoning work and the great confidence that we can have of the love that has been shown to us by the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the saving work that has been accomplished for us on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we love you. May all that we do bring glory to the name of him who saved us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.